last week we saw the importance, yeah, pass those around. We saw the importance of, take one down, pass it around, there we go, of intelligibility in a worship meeting. In other words, you know, the importance of people being able to understand what's being said in a meeting. Now, in the last half of chapter 14, Paul turns his attention to order in a worship meeting. Now, so if God really is among us, which he is, you know, Jesus promised, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am with you. You know, when we gather together in the name of the Lord, you know, he's present with us. I mean, that's a very real promise. And so if he is present among us, then the question is, what should our meetings reflect and represent? If God is present among us in our worship meetings, and we come together to worship him, he's present, what should our meetings represent? What should they reflect? Of course, they should reflect him, his nature, his character, who he is. And have you ever noticed when you're visiting a church meeting, you know, you go somewhere that you're not used to, you know, we all kind of get accustomed to what we're used to in our worship meetings, but when you go to visit somewhere else, you know, you can kind of notice who's being worshipped in those meetings. You know, what is the God that's being worshipped? What is their understanding of God, the God that they're worshipping? And so sometimes you'll go into a place and it's very, you know, it's very rigid and structured. Sometimes you'll go into a place and it's very loose and crazy. Sometimes you can feel life, sometimes you can't. And, you know, all of that is a reflection of who's being worshipped, you know, just the atmosphere in a particular meeting. Now, in the case of the Corinthians, Paul's point to them was that their meetings were such chaos. They were so disordered, it was so confusing, that they did not properly reflect the one who we worship. Now, the main point of that is made in verse 33. If you look at 14:33, it says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." You know, a lot of times you see that taken out of context. The context of it there is what does our worship meetings look like? You know, do they reflect a God of disorder, or do they reflect a God of peace? And the God that we worship is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the author of peace. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Peace. So confusing and disorderly worship meetings do not properly represent him. Now let's go back up to the top and we'll start at verse 26. It says, "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up." Now, as far as I can tell, these verses, this was just one verse, these couple of sentences, are the only verse in the entire New Testament that actually describes what a properly functioning church meeting should look like. You ever notice that when you read in the New Testament, there's very little description of what a church meeting should look like? I mean, you know, Paul in this chapter, he's talking about what it shouldn't look like, but there's this one sentence here which kind of describes what it should look like. And, you know, like I said, I haven't exhaustively studied it and looked for it, but, you know, in my reading of the New Testament, this is the only verse that I can think of which actually describes what it should look like. And the picture that's presented here is a church coming together where everyone, and by that I mean everyone, what shall we say then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has something for the sake of the body in the meeting. Each of you has something.
So that means you should have a hymn or a word of instruction.
Well, you know, I think that what that means is that we should have such a relationship. You know, we're obviously talking about public worship meetings here. And, you know, like we talked about last week, there's nothing wrong with tongues. In fact, that's encouraged. Nothing wrong with speaking to God in words that are unintelligible when it's just you and him in your private times of worship. But it's different when you come together in a corporate meeting. And so, you know, I think to me what this means is that our private worship with God, our private relationship with him, you know, during the week should be so overflowing that when we come together as the body, that we should have something to impart to others that we have gleaned from God in our private time with him, and the public meeting should allow that to happen. You know?
Are they still meeting in homes here?
Yes. Yeah, that would be meeting in homes. Yeah, that'd be smaller group meetings, yeah. Now, we don't know how many homes there would have been. There's definitely the possibility that they would have had larger group meetings from time to time in a public gathering place of some sort. But this was predominantly in homes, yeah.
Does that mean that in the public worship session, you should not come and just sit on your hands and say nothing? That you need to contribute something?
Well, you know, the question is, does that mean that we should we say nothing in meetings, or should we be prepared to say something? Well, you know, again, you know, that all depends upon, the problem with this verse is, and what's being described here, or pictured here, is that none of our meeting places today are set up to allow for this in any way. I mean, when you have 1,000 people in a meeting, I mean, how can you possibly all have something to share? And so, so it's a different... You know, it's a different sort of context, and I think we've lost some of this because we are meeting in such big places, because it is such a, and not that there's anything wrong with that, but if we're not having meetings where we are allowed to bring to the table what we have for the body, then I think there's a stunting of the growth of individual parts of the body, and therefore we lose out on part of what's being described here. The necessity of diversity within the body, and the necessity of the diversification of spirit manifestations. You know, because when you have one or two or three people are the only ones who are ministering week to week, the only ones who are speaking, then are really even the only ones who are bringing the songs to sing, then you know you're kind of getting a lopsided perspective, and it's not the body as a whole. Functioning in the way that this particular verse pictures it.
Well, today, the preacher plays these roles. He's the one that does this. He and the worship leader.
Well, yeah, that's right.
And get to do so.
And so the point is, I mean, how many times have you ever gone to a church meeting and seen it functioning like this?
Rarely.
Yeah, right. I mean, rarely. And it's, and so there's a number of factors at work that have evolved over centuries and generations that has shifted us away from this position. Now, I don't think that it's necessarily wrong to meet the way that we do, but it just doesn't look like this. There's no way you can say, if this is the only scripture in the whole New Testament that says what a church meeting should properly look like, then I haven't ever been to a single church that really functions like this.
Well,
church meeting.
You have the small groups, which, in my opinion, does this more.
Yeah.
I mean, when you have your small groups.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, and that
does.
That
but
could.
But you don't need to feel like make you feel like you're forced to do, you know. You don't necessarily always come with a word or whatever.
Right. That's true.
And you shouldn't feel forced to do that.
No, you shouldn't. Right. But you should have the liberty to do so. And I think what this points out here is that our personal relationship with the Lord should be such that, you know, not all the time, but there are times, you know, frequently, when we have something that the Lord has taught us or shown us or whatever that's a benefit to the body as a whole. And it might just be, you know, it might just be a word of encouragement. I mean, it doesn't need to be a teaching. It might just be a... You know, it might just be something where you give, you know, as simply as let them know, hey, the Lord loves you. I mean, it's just a way of opening your mouth to, you know, to share the love of God with one another. So
there's inherent in that is that you always have a built-in conflict, and the conflict is decently good order on one side,
mm-hmm.
and that's taken to the extreme, as you've already said, and then allowing the movement of the Spirit on the other, that is, allowing people to bring their experience and overflow of who God is in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
That's different. And one would war against the other. I mean, it's easy to see that it would be resisted in most, if you will, mainline churches and not in, say, Pentecostal churches. I mean,
right.
The rule is different.
Well, yeah, and the fact is, when you allow people to speak, you're going to have people who are not speaking by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, so it's much easier to control a meeting if you don't let people speak and keep it from going haywire
and
go off the rails.
People who are doing the controlling.
Right.
Speaking.
Right. That's right. And so, you know, all of this has come up because on the one side, the Corinthians have a meeting where they all come together and all are wanting to talk and all doing it at the same time and all doing it in a language that nobody can understand, and it's utter confusion. But Paul's solution is not don't let people talk in the meetings. His solution is have proper order to the way that you talk. And you know, I think we really should seriously question our regular meetings, because even though there are small groups, you know, in a church of 1,000, how many people out of the 1,000 actually regularly participate in those? You know, it's probably a small percentage. You know, I think we really need to question, you know, and not that it's, you know, I would go so far as to say it's unbiblical, but I would say that it's, you know, that it's not represented in the scripture. Meetings that are that large and that much focused on just a few people, and especially professional people, being the ones who are ministering in the meeting. You know, somehow over this period of time, we have evolved into where we're at, which is, you know, which we just need to recognize is a far cry from what is being presented and pictured here. You know, it's probably, you know, I'd call it devolved rather than evolved. You know, to me, if anything, it's gone in a, you know, in an improper direction. Yeah, Ron?
I was just thinking of this in context of celebrating communion. I mean, unless you're in a small house church setting like mm-hmm. this, you really can't have a meal and a cheering and that sort of thing. You get
right.
in a big public meeting, it just becomes kind of a...
Well, that's how, you know, that's how you wind up with just a wafer and a cup of grape right. juice that's sitting there. I mean, it is. Even that, you know, the size of the meeting keeps you from...
Right.
functioning in the way that the Bible presents a fellowship meal to be.
Right.
And those are all just practical issues. You know, and then the other thing that it does is it, you know, is it, yeah, okay, well, I'm going to speak my mind. Hang on, let me finish this first. I'm going to speak my mind. You know, I mean, the other thing it does is it causes, you know, Christians to spend an inimaginable amount of their resources building buildings to hold that many people. You know, and then functioning. Well, I know, and then my least favorite clients are churches, let me tell you. But I, you know, I'm totally convinced that the church as a whole, one of the main things we're going to have to answer to the Lord when we come before the judgment seat of Christ is spending all that money on ourselves rather than loving people with those resources. I mean, and it's what's wrong with meeting in houses? What's wrong with meeting in smaller places? I mean, it's, we've gone way against the grain in that. And yes, there are certain things and activities and services you could provide, but to me, that all caters to the, you know, the consumer mentality amongst Christians. I mean, Christians have a consumer mentality. And the idea of this is we're not consumers. We're those who are coming to offer what we have to the Lord from others, not to receive from them. Yes, we receive from one another, but when it says each one of us comes with something to offer from the Lord, you know, that's what we're doing. We're coming to give and not to receive.
A lot of that is based on the movement to have a professional preacher. If you're going to have a person who leads, you're going to have a critical mass to have enough money to pay.
That's right. And that, where did that come from? You know, I think it came from, the question is, where did the professional ministry come from? You know, to me, you know, it's very clear in Revelations it came from Satan. I don't know, maybe Satan.
Tell us what you think, brother.
You know, no, I mean, it's the Nicolaitan spirit, you know, the destroyer of the laity. It's, you know, it's a spirit that gets in the church that destroys lay people's relationship with God. And so lay people get to the point where we say that, you know, we don't want to go to the effort that it takes and the devotion that it takes to relate to God ourselves. And we're, you know, we'd much rather just pay somebody to relate to God for us and to come and tell us what he says. And it's, you know, it's a totally dysfunctional reality. You know, so anyway, yeah, right. I mean, it's, you know, so anyway, it's centuries in the making.
I'm just going to say here that, no, I don't want to interrupt. You have to.
Okay, go ahead. Yeah.
It's hard to do this even in the small group like we have here because it kind of has to be flowing in the spirit. So I might have something to offer, just, you know, to offer to other people. But if there's other things going on, I have to wait, and then it's like it's no longer in the.
Well, we're going to address that in just a minute.
It's kind of hard.
Okay. Yeah, and yeah, it's not easy. I mean, and if I had to pick the one thing that's hardest to do, and you know, we've been, you know, we planted this church 14 years ago, and the hardest thing we've ever had to do, well, there's two things really hard. But as far as a meeting goes, is to get people to open their mouth in a meeting. People are not, I mean, we're so conditioned to coming in and being silent and just receiving that, I mean, it's just people are not used to functioning in that way. They're not, you know, and they're so trained and taught that, you know, you don't do that. Now, you know, and it is difficult. I mean, it is, even in a small group, it's difficult to have order. And you got to be willing to tell people when they're out of order and stop people from speaking when you discern that they're not flowing in the spirit. And, you know, it's not easy. All I'm saying is that there's one scripture in all the New Testament that says what a properly functioning church meeting should look like. Now, that doesn't mean that this is all inclusive and that a church can't properly function in another way, okay? But of the one that it says, virtually, I mean, I've never been to a church that functions this way. Never. You know? And so anyway, that's just the point. That's the point I'm making. It's, you know, and it's not that it's easy, but just, hey, you know, just recognizing that we're, you know, we love being biblical, but, you know, we're missing the boat in a way here.
But there might be a way to make some kind of an order so that it's easier to function in that way.
Yeah, you know, and it is.
Messy, though.
It'll be messy. It'll be long. You know, when people want to come, they only want to stay for an hour and 15 minutes and leave. I mean, you know, so it'll be messy, it'll be long, and it'll, you know, it'll just function differently. I mean,
it's.
Right. Right, and the number of people that prophesy. I mean, you can't. So clearly, you know, everybody, even though each of you has something, there needs to be some order to the way that it's done. And
but you know, to me, equally prominent is when it goes to the other extreme, where you end up worshiping the worship. Mm-hmm. And that's particularly in a liturgical church. That's an easy trap to fall into. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because you're always doing it the same way, and so you kind of get accustomed to that, and so
the uproar when you try to change the prayer book.
Yeah.
When
so
I,
the problem.
You go to England and you go to Belgium and all Europe. There's a church on every corner. Some corners there's four churches on every corner, and they're all.
Yeah.
I mean, it's sad. I mean, they built these beautiful structures that are now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
You know, the perspective that Quincy starts with in tongues is that if somebody comes in from who's not a member of the community, who's not a member of the body of Christ, they're going to be confused by it. So you there needs to be edification. It needs to
right.
be, you don't need to be offensive to them, but to the degree that you allow the Holy Spirit to move.
Uh-huh.
That is going to be messy. I mean, there's a built-in spontaneity of the Spirit that wars against the liturgical aspect of it. And I think we've lost it. I think mm-hmm. we've erred on the side of decent and good order, and mm-hmm. we have mm-hmm.
busy nights and, you know, somewhere around the corner, you know, even instruments and the rest of the stuff. But I think that we need to understand, to me, what's important is fruit rather than style.
Mm-hmm.
If fruit is there, then the Lord may seem to be blessing whatever is going on, even as...
Yeah.
But you do have to strike a balance, because if you walk into a meeting, like Paul says, everybody's talking in tongues, they're doing, you know, the free Holy Spirit movement stuff, that is not real welcoming of unbelievers or sinners.
And also, I think there's also a chance of the star tongue speaker.
Well, because because you wind up with people being dominant, and so the leadership has got to be willing to stop that, and you've got, you know, and then, you know, whenever we've done that, I mean, it always offends people, and you know, you got to be willing to offend people if you're telling them. I mean, it's, you know, it's, there's a tremendous, it puts a whole lot more pressure and responsibility on the leadership of the meeting. In overseeing, you know, it's a lot easier to have everybody quiet, and you do the set songs, you do the set liturgy, you do the set preaching, and you know, it's a much easier meeting to do.
I mean, and all of a sudden, it's, we got it. You know, we don't have time for that.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Well,
so,
Paula, tell us how this turned out.
Well, we know that it didn't turn out well in Corinth. That's why he's talking about it. Because in Corinth, everybody participating was not a problem for them, okay? They had a problem on the other side. Everybody wanted to take part. And so their problems, which Paul was correcting in this section, you know, in the previous section of chapter 14, the problem he was correcting was just intelligibility. Can people understand what's happening in the meeting? You know, so he said, if there's a tongue, then there needs to be an interpretation along with it. He didn't say they'd stop speaking in tongues. Just make sure there's an interpretation. So somebody coming in. And the reason is, everything, the fruit that you're talking about, over and over again in chapter 14, is edification. Is the edification of the body. Not even the edification of individuals. Not that we as individuals don't get built up by coming to a church worship meeting. The point over and over again in chapter 14 is the edification of the body of Christ, the building up of the corporate community. And so when you come into a meeting, everything should be done around that goal and producing that fruit, the edification of the body. And so when you have, you know, people dominant in their particular thing or whatever, I mean, you know, that becomes very individualistically oriented and does not edify the body. And so it's up to the leadership to put a stop to that for that particular reason. And so, you know, Paul addresses that in the first section. In this section here that we're reading right now, you know, there's two things that he's bringing correction to them on. The first is that just one particular manifestation of the Spirit's gifting was dominating their meetings, which was speaking in tongues. And so we don't want any, even with an interpretation, you don't want the whole meeting to be about tongues and interpretation. You don't want the whole meeting to be about prophecy. You don't want the whole meeting necessarily to be about singing of songs. I mean, it's, you want the Spirit ministering in, being allowed to minister in a whole diverse amount of ways. And so, you know, so the fact that the Spirit was, you know, they were only allowing the Spirit to move in one particular way, was confusing in the meetings. And what's interesting is that Paul does not limit participation. In other words, if everybody's talking, speaking in tongues, he doesn't say, okay, only one or two people in particular can talk. He might say only one or two or three at most do it, but everybody's welcome to be one of those two or three. That's the point, okay? Everybody's welcome to be them. And so he's not limiting participation. He's not identifying certain people who are the only ones who are allowed to do it. You know, he encourages the diversity in the Spirit's manifestations. And then the second thing is he wants to give some order to the meetings. Yeah, Eddie?
I guess just one thing I had is, why would God want to edify the organization when he really wants to have a personal relationship with individuals?
Okay, well, you know, so the question is, why would God want to edify the organization when he wants to have a personal relationship? Okay, well, see, that to me, that speaks to the, I don't mean this. you're voicing the great tragedy. You're voicing the great tragedy of Western-oriented, individualistic Christianity. You know, God, yes, the church is made up of individuals, but God thinks on a macro level. He's interested in the body of Christ. A people for his name has always been the focus of God. Now, obviously, the corporate people is made up of individuals who have to have an individual relationship with him, but the focus of a corporate meeting of the people of God should always be the building up of the people. And so it's not an organization that's being built up. It's the people of God who are coming together as the people of God in a corporate worship meeting who are being built up. And so it's strengthening the body. Now, as part of strengthening the bodies, the individual parts are being strengthened, but that's not about the primary focus of God. The primary focus of God is the body of Christ. You know, a people for his name, a people to whom his son can be united to for all eternity. And see, you know, so you voiced really, you know, what, you know, you know, one of the great tragedies of Western Christianity is that the Reformation, as much as it was needed, came along at the same time as the Enlightenment, where a premium was starting to be put on individualism of people. And so somehow the truth of the Reformation got tangled up with the message of the Enlightenment, which was the importance of the individual, and that's taken to hyperactive levels in the United States, you know, where we have such a premium on individualism and individual liberty, and everything's about me as an individual. And, you know, and if you look at the whole history of God with his people, and even, you know, even Eastern mindsets, you know, the Jewish mindset, was always focused corporately more than individually. And so we flipped to the other side. And so, you know, when everything comes, you know, so when everything then becomes about, you know, the individual decision and all the, you know, let's get people saved, and it's all focused on the individuals, and we kind of forget the whole corporate aspect, and everything that's being written here is about the corporate aspect of the meeting. It's not about that the individuals be edified. Paul says, yeah, I want individuals edified. One of the ways to do that is to speak in tongues, to pray, have a prayer language that transcends your mental capacity to understand what's going on. But you don't do that in a public meeting. You do that at home, because doing that does not edify the body. It just edifies an individual. And our meetings as a corporate reality are all about edifying the body of Christ as a whole. Yeah.
That's why I think that an organization like Alpha is so important in the church, because how does the church address all those people in the church, mm-hmm. a sizable number, that draw the line with things like speaking in tongues, and, you know, they have their own concept of how God ought to be worshipped.
Yeah.
And they just don't know. There's no forum for somebody really explaining that.
That's the education part of it, though.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, right. I know, but the problem still remains. How do you, the mission of the church is to bring Christ to everyone. So if you're of being obedient to Christ, you should welcome those people in and try to explain what it's about.
Well, you know, I think the great thing about Alpha and programs like it is it does take the large and break it down into small, where you can have a group of people sitting around a table, and there is dialogue and interchange, and there is, you know, there is the chance to, you know, to ask questions and to have you know, people come alongside you and answer those questions. And I think, so the more that we can take the large, you know, not do away with it necessarily, but allow what's being described here functioning within that, you know, the better off we're going to be. So,
because it is the stewardship, the individual. Jesus gave examples like, you know, you got 99 sheep, you got one lost.
Yeah.
The father spent
right.
all his time finding that one lost sheep.
Yeah, there's joy in heaven when one person comes to the Lord, right? But in a corporate meeting, and from the big picture of God's perspective on things. You know, he is looking at the people of Christ, a people for his name. It's, you know, and not, I'm not diminishing the importance of individuals, but it's a secondary, you know, it's like a 1A and 1B. 1A is the corporate body of Christ. 1B, which is just as important because this corporate is made up of individuals, you know, but we lose sight if we put 1B above 1A and it becomes about individuals, then we lose what is the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is the body of Christ as a whole. You know, the way I always like to say it is, you know, God's interested in a bride for Jesus, not a harem. You know, he's interested in having a people to be united to Jesus, not a bunch of individuals. Now, obviously it is a bunch of individuals, but the bigger picture is it's a people. And that thread runs all the way through the scripture. I mean, it really does. I mean, it is, you know, God's first and foremost perspective is corporate. And when we lose that, you know, we're losing out on something that I think, you know, so you know, it's really interesting. It goes hand in hand. You know, we say, well, how did this all happen? Well, you know, it goes hand in hand. When the focus shifted to the individual, then all of a sudden, you know, there wasn't room anymore for functioning in this way, you know, as a body, the way that we should. You know, when did this start devolving? It did when all of a sudden the focus became on individuals more than on a corporate reality. So
it's almost like the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they're God. They're three in one. You
mm-hmm.
can't really separate them.
Right.
You can't say that one's more important than the other.
Right.
It's God. It's, which is pretty expression.
Well, you have to bring the individual to the relationship with God to be the source of building the church, building the body.
Right. And, yeah, and again, the body is made up of parts. But no part stands on its own apart from the others. That's, you know, what we just read in chapter 12.
Well,
the parts are interdependent, and they can't be, you know, they can't stand alone.
You hear people that say, you know, I believe in God, and all, but I don't go to church. I don't need to go to church.
Well, see, that's not...
You do need to go to church.
Right, that's not...
That's being part of the body.
That's correct.
And
yeah.
It eliminates the sort of Lone Ranger Christianity. You know, the whole aspect is the body of Christ, and not everybody's a nose or an ear, but you need the noses and ears and so forth. And it's not just me and Jesus hanging out together. I mean, that's what I think we're...
Yeah, you never...
It's really sad when you hear people... A lot of people believe that.
Yeah, because I need Eddie and Eddie needs me. I need his talent.
Well, it's becoming more and more that way, too, where people are disconnecting. And you can understand why, because if the church, the body, is not functioning, then
the body of Christ.
Right, then why, you know, then I can see why people disconnect. That's, you know, it's, you know, but the whole point here is, the reason Paul's even bringing this up is, you know, it's not just about one particular functioning of the Holy Spirit's ministry. It's not about one particular person or group of people functioning. It's about everyone functioning, and everyone functioning in the vast diversity of the Holy Spirit's gifting for the sake of building up the body of Christ. So, you know, now, just because, well, let me think here. All right. Well, first thing we want to notice is that all of the things mentioned, you know, when we go back and look at that verse, it's been a little while since we read it, so go back and read it again. Verse 26. I can see this is going to be a 2 or 3-parter. Yeah, that's right. Now I'm shutting it off. No one's allowed to speak again the rest of the time. Sorry about that.
Yeah.
All right. Verse 26, what shall we say then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Everything must be done so that what may be built up?
Church.
The church, which is a corporate entity, okay? individuals function in these variety of ways, and this isn't an exhaustive list, okay? You know, in fact, all the things, you know, what was going haywire in the Corinthian church? The gift of tongues, right? Which was a function of speech. You know, you speak in tongues. And so all the things that he mentions here relate to the functioning of oral speech in the community, you know, in the meeting. There's, you know, you sing hymns with your mouth, you speak a word of instruction, you speak revelation, you speak tongue, you speak an interpretation. So all these are, you know, he's saying there's other ways for speech to minister within the body of Christ. There's a variety of ways that speech ministers in the community. And so the emphasis is on a diversity of Holy Spirit-inspired speech in the gathered community of believers. All right, that's the whole emphasis. Now, as we said previously when we're looking at chapter 12, I mean, uniformity is not unity, all right? If everybody's acting the same way, that's not unity. In fact, that's dysfunction. You know, in order to function properly, there has to be a diversity of what's going on, and unity actually comes through. You know, true unity in the church comes through a diversity of spirit activity. And all of that activity is for the purpose of edifying or building up the church. Now that, you know, and again, that means more than just adding to its numbers. It means strengthening. It means, you know, making the church, building it up so that it functions the way that it's supposed to, which is to be the people of God and the representative of God in the community. And so, you know, so even when you think of it that way, about that function of who we are, you know, how can any one of us ever represent God properly? I mean, we can't. I mean, but when we start functioning together as the people of God, then there's a more full revelation of who He is. You know, God is incredibly diverse. The ministry of the Spirit is incredibly diverse. It's impossible for any one part of the body to function in accordance with the diversity of God. He's manifold in His in the revelation of who He is and how He functions. And so, you know, it takes a body to even begin to represent Him. So, now, you know, just because there were many people participating, or there are many people participating in diverse ways, you know, that does not mean that there needs to be confusion or disorder in the meetings, okay? So that's the narrow path where we, you know, on the one side you don't want total anarchy and free-for-all in the church, and the other side you don't want it totally shut down to where nobody's functioning. I mean, we got to find the proper ground in between. And, you know, it seems pretty clear that obviously the anarchy had been happening in the Corinth church meetings, because not only was everyone ministering the same spirit gifting, the gift of tongues, but they were also doing it at the same time, simultaneously. And they come together all speaking in tongues at once. And Paul said, you know, if an unbeliever comes in your midst and you're acting like that, they're going to rightly think that you're crazy. You've lost your mind. And it's not going to be edifying to them or anybody else. So the thing is that we want to realize is, you know, because the way we react usually to stop an abuse of something going on is we just totally shut it down. And so you can't do that anymore. Paul does not say that. He just puts some parameters around this is how you properly function in this gifting. You know, so he gives order to it, and then, you know, commands that, as we saw in the first part of the chapter, that if there's tongues, that they be interpreted, first of all, so everybody can understand what's being said. And then, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most should speak, one at a time. In other words, not all at once, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God later on when he's by himself with God.
And how do you figure out ahead of time if there's going to be interpretation? You don't know.
Well, right. So one of the things we talked about last week is in the first part of the chapter. It's something, again, that has not functioned properly when tongues are allowed. You know, Paul actually says, you know, we think that when a tongue comes that somebody else has to interpret it. But he actually says that the person who speaks in tongues should pray for their own interpretation. It's perfectly okay for that person to get their own interpretation. Now, there is a stepping out in faith, because sometimes people will speak in a tongue and they're not sure whether they're going to get the interpretation or not. And sometimes, you know, sometimes there will be a tongue without an interpretation. So what does that mean? All right, stop speaking in tongues. There's not an interpretation right now. There's no need to go forward with that. So, but yeah, there's, you know, so it's always going to be, you know, some...
Well, that's when you really know it. Usually, I guess, that it's the Holy Spirit. If you're stepping out in faith, and it's just, I mean, that's...
Yeah. Yeah, and then, yep, you know, there are lots of spirits, including the human spirit. And so sometimes people try to, you know, to help the Holy Spirit out by giving an interpretation that's not really a spirit interpretation. And that's where it becomes so difficult. Especially for those in charge of the meetings.
Would that be the interpreter giving the wrong answer, or would that be?
It could be either one. Yeah, man, I totally got in trouble way back when I, first time I told somebody that I spoke in a tongue. This was a long time ago. That prayer in tongues, and I said I didn't think it was from the Lord. And I offended the person I said that to. You know,
did they leave the church?
Well, I was at their church then.
Oh.
And much to their chagrin, I stuck around. I mean, it's like no comment. Since that's the only one I was ever at before this one. By process of elimination. But anyway, that's another story. Okay, now where were we at?
I think we're trying.
All right, if anyone verse. All right, so okay, so you know that here, you know, just reemphasizes what we saw previously in the chapter. What happens in the community, the gathered community of believers, should always have as its first intention. Now, again, I'm not saying that you can't come into a corporate worship meeting and be personally edified. You know, you encounter God, you're gonna get touched by God, you're gonna get built up yourself. But that's not the primary intention in the corporate meeting. The primary intention in a corporate meeting is the edification of the community. And so if there's a tongue without an interpretation, there's no way that's gonna edify the community, because nobody knows what's being said. There's no way the person next to you knows what's being said if there's a tongue without an interpretation, and so therefore there's no way they're going to be edified by it. The individual might be, but Paul says right here, okay, well, if that's the case, wait until you get home and do it there for your own edification. We're not coming to a corporate meeting for our own edification. And that's, again, another problem with our mindset. You know, we come into it, you know, when... You know, we come into our corporate meeting because of what we're going to get out of it, what I'm going to get out of it. And that's not the intention which we should be coming into these meetings. We should be coming into the meetings with the primary intention of the body being built up, the church being edified. So, now we saw that previously that Paul had, you know, he had encouraged prophecy. He said prophecy is better. Go after that gift, especially because, you know, not because it's better than tongues and interpretation, but a prophecy is something spoken in a language that people can understand, and so therefore has the chance to edify others. And so, but even that, as much as he encouraged that in the previous part of the chapter, even that needs to be done in order. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the other should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Now, there are really two important points that are being made here. The first is something that I, you know, have rarely seen functioning in a meeting. And that is a prophetic word being weighed or judged. You know, when it says weighed here, that's what it means. Somebody saying, you know, I don't really think that's from the Lord. And, you know, but that's what it's telling us here. You know, the prophetic word needs to be weighed. It needs to be judged. Just because a word is being presented as from the Spirit or as Spirit-inspired speech does not mean that it actually is.
I was taught that, and so when I was trying to do that, then I would send the word out to some people that, you know, I trusted to get their verification. But then that, I realized, was strange and weird. You know, so it doesn't really fit with what's going on now.
Yeah, well, you know, and again, the context here is, you know, somebody standing up in a meeting and speaking out a prophetic word. You know, just because that happens, it doesn't mean that you should accept it as being from God. It needs to be weighed and judged by the community, by the other people who, you know, who are who flow in that gift first and foremost. But you know, in our context, more by the leadership. I mean, the leadership has to be willing to say, "I don't think that's from the Lord." So you know, even if it's truly inspired, you know. So the one thing is, it's not really from the Spirit, but even if it is from the Spirit, it still needs to be weighed. Because often a prophetic word needs to be interpreted and applied properly. I mean, it's not like it's automatically something that everybody's going to understand. And so even then, it needs to be weighed. And so a good guideline for weighing it is what we read in 1 Corinthians 14:3. If it's for exhortation, if it's for edification, it's for comfort or consolation. You know, then at least it's not going to do any damage.
Well, and when I was able to do that with the people that, you know, were open to it, then they would also bring up, you know, things that happened within their lives that confirmed that. So it was a real unification of the small group as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Somebody, well, it was at the retreat, the lady told us that when you receive a prophecy, it's usually something that you know.
Yeah. Yeah, it confirms you. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
And it would bring it out and it would encourage you to. Yeah. You know.
Well, you know, if we go back to what was spoken earlier in the chapter, you know, when spirit inspired prophecy is going on, someone comes in, even a stranger or unbeliever, and the secrets of their heart are laid bare, it says. So in other words, somebody says something prophetically that person knows could only be from God, and therefore they know that God is in your midst, and they fall down and worship God, not the person given the word. So, you know, so it's, yeah.
Doesn't Paul say anywhere in this part that the object of worship is to worship God, and it seems like some of this edification should be just a byproduct.
Yeah.
Worship.
Yeah. I mean, that's the main thing. Right. Yeah. Yeah. No. Yeah. I mean, for Paul, everything's about worshiping God. Everything's about our relation. Everything flows out of our, you know, being connected and worshiping Him and being His creatures. And as we do that, then the body of Christ should be getting built up, because that's God's intention and purpose for us as His sons and daughters.
More like it's a byproduct. It's not the main reason.
Right. Yeah. The main reason we get together is to put our focus on God. And when we put our focus on God, then He's going to relate to us in such a way that, you know, He's going to be seen and known in the community, and we're going to be strengthened because of it. Yeah. So now the second point that's made here, it says, "For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." Well, first it says, if somebody has a revelation, then someone else is sitting down and wants to speak, then the first one should defer to them. You know, in other words, don't necessarily just keep on. Allow other people to function. You can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. So the second point that's made here is that there's no such thing as someone having their speech overtaken by the Holy Spirit, so that they have no control over it. Okay? You know, you don't get overwhelmed by the Spirit to where you have to speak and you can't hold your tongue. You know, because there's no such thing as that. If Holy Spirit inspired speech can function in an orderly way, because we all have control over our own tongues. The Spirit doesn't make us zombies and puppets, okay? You know, the Spirit functions through us. And we can in Spirit-inspired speech. I think we can wait our turn. You know, and sometimes the time might pass and where you don't think, okay, well, maybe that's not functioning properly right now. But, you know, it's but there is, you know, there is, just because there's order does not mean that the Spirit can't function and flow and still control things, even though there's order in a meeting. You know, and so lots of times you see this crazy prophetic where it's just all kinds of, I mean, people are start passing out and acting like, you know, they have no control over what they're saying because the Spirit's overtaken them. Well, that's ridiculous. Right, it could be another spirit, right? It's not the Holy Spirit.
In that case, I mean, another spirit could, and they may not have control.
Well, that's true. Right. You know, so somebody that doesn't have control is not functioning under the Holy Spirit, I'd say. Yeah, I mean, it is that, yeah, so, right. So, verse 33. Now, all this can be done, whatever's spoken, whatever's being done, can be done in good order, because for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. All right? Now, should we get to the next verse, or should we quit?
This is what we've been waiting on.
Okay. All right. Yeah, where'd she go? She didn't show. All right, so this next text is one of the more difficult in all the Scripture. All right? It's difficult because it is totally unambiguous. You know, there's a lot of difficult Scriptures that they're difficult because you can't really understand what they mean, what they're trying to say. Okay? This one is unambiguous. In fact, it's even emphatic in a way that's actually offensive to our modern point of view. Now, I find it difficult for a different reason. Now, the reason I think it's really difficult, and that's because it's so totally contradictory to the rest of the Scripture in terms of the role of women. You know, Paul was a liberal in terms of breaking down socioeconomic barriers, gender barriers, racial barriers, because, now I realize liberal is a bad word now, but in liberal in the traditional sense, you know, he was that because the gospel is that. The new creation is that. You know, the new creation breaks down barriers of socioeconomic status, of gender and of race. All right, so as we read this letter, you know, the question is, this next verse, how are we to understand it? And more importantly, how are we to apply it? So let's just read it. Women should remain silent in the churches, verse 34. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church.
Wow.
Now, the first thing I notice about this passage is that it comes totally out of the blue. It's just kind of like it doesn't fit in with the flow of what's being spoken up until now and what follows it. I mean, that's the first thing. It just kind of, where's this coming from? All right? The second thing to notice that I think is important is it totally contradicts what we read in chapter 11. Remember in chapter 11 when it's talking about the head coverings, it says, you know, it's talking about whether a woman, when she's praying or prophesying in the church, in a church meeting, should she do so with her head covered? Well, what do you have to do in order to pray and prophesy in a meeting? You have to speak. All right. I mean, all prayer back then was out loud. Prophecy obviously has to be out loud. If a woman is praying or if the question is, okay, the question in chapter 11 is not whether or not a woman should pray or prophesy in church. It's whether she should have her head covered when she's doing so. And so the presupposition is that she's speaking. And so if the Paul doesn't say back then, well, you know, head coverings don't matter because women shouldn't be talking in church anyway. I mean, he doesn't say that. And so this is totally contradictory to that. And, it just, you know, doesn't make any sense.
Well, Craig, what about, I think the key thing is as the law says.
Yeah, the law doesn't say that.
So no, I'll catch you later.
Yeah, not only, yeah, right. Wait till you get home. Wait till you can ask your husband at home that, Jenny. Sorry. All right. So So I mean, there's all kinds of things. You know, first of all, the law doesn't say that. You know, there may be something in the oral tradition that says that, but the law itself doesn't say it. The second thing is, Paul never argues from the law. He always argues that we're free from law. So why would he make this point on the basis that the law says this? I mean, there are so many things that are wrong with this passage that are so contradictory that we really need to seriously question it, okay? Now, you know, and within the context of all of Paul's writings, it's clear that women had a leadership role in the church. You know, we've gone through that before, and we'll do it again, but we don't need to do it right now. But this is clearly an outlier scripture, okay? It doesn't fit in with the vast body of other scriptures that speak otherwise. And so, first of all, whenever we encounter a scripture like this, the first thing that we never want to do is make a doctrine out of it. We don't want to establish the practice of the church on the basis of an outlier scripture, no matter what it is. And yet, that's what many do. I mean, many look at this quote and they forbid women. There's many conservative Christian movements that, you know, over the course of history have kept women from speaking in the church precisely because of this scripture. And yet, so we don't want to make doctrine on it, but then we don't want to discount it either, you know, but we just don't want to make our practices on it.
You know, Greg, the only other time I remember that he was down on women like this was he didn't like women talking about what was going on. I guess that was in the groups. It was like gossip. Women had a tendency to talk.
Well, you know, there are other... Yeah, so, yeah, but that's not forbidding speech, that's just forbidding a certain type of speech. It's, you know, it's not a blanket sort of forbidding of speech. And also, you know, he told, you know, he's kind of hard on the women in Timothy, but it's clear the women in Timothy were supporting the false teaching and encouraging it and spreading it. And so in that case, he wants them to stop, not because they can't speak, but because he doesn't want the false teaching spread. And so there's a contextual reality to that. Here, I mean, so you can kind of explain what he's doing in 1 Timothy. Here, there's no explanation. I mean, it's just kind of, I mean, it's as plain as it can be, emphatic as it can be. And so because it is so contradictory and so emphatic and so, you know, runs completely against what's even spoken in this letter, much less the rest of Paul's writings, you know, this is a radical perspective, but my belief is that he didn't write this. I'm serious, and I'll tell you why. You know, I believe that this is a very early textual corruption. Now, you know, we know that, you know, everybody talks about the infallibility of Scripture. It's a doctrine that we as evangelicals like to hold on to. And yeah, the Scripture is infallible in its original form. We don't have the original form. What we have are documents that have been passed through history. They're very accurate. I mean, they're probably the most accurate historical documents that have ever been handed down for 2,000 years. But there's clearly corruptions in the documents. I mean, you know, you look at the end of Mark's gospel. You know, it's very well accepted now that the ending of Mark's gospel was not part of the original text. It was added later. In John 8, the story of the Jesus' encounter with the adulterous woman, where, you know, where he says, "You are without sin, cast the first stone." That's widely recognized as a textual corruption, something that was added that was not part of the original text. So it does happen, okay? And, you know, to me, that's part of the richness of who we are, you know, that we have an understanding of God that has been passed through history and that has, you know, we can trace it. And it's historical, you know, what happens in history as these documents have been handed down. Now, in the case of 1 Corinthians 14, what we just read, you know, basically in the other two things that I mentioned, Mark and John, the earliest texts just don't have those verses in there. And the later texts do. So that's why it's pretty universally agreed by scholars that those were not part of the original text, because they have multiple early texts that they weren't in there, and then later texts, you know, that came a couple hundred years later, they are in there. And you realize, you know, the King James Version was translated off of one of those later texts, So that's how it all got in there. It was all originally translated in the King James and, you know, the later texts. And you know, so like now the newer versions, like the NIV, you know, it's got those texts in there, but they're all italicized with a note that, you know, these were not in the earliest manuscripts, just so we can appreciate the fact that they're there and also realize that they were not part of the original manuscripts. Now, with 1 Corinthians 14, there is no early text that doesn't have these verses. But there is an inconsistency in regard to these texts with the early manuscripts. You know, basically when the textual tradition happened, there was Greek and Roman textual tradition that both kind of started simultaneously and then were handed down. You know, most of our Bible translations come from the Greek tradition. The Roman tradition wound up being translated by, well, what's that guy's name? Jerome, into the Vulgate. And so in the Greek tradition, these texts, this what we just read, this text about women, always appears in this particular spot. But in the earliest Roman tradition of the church, I mean of that text, it actually comes at the end of chapter 14. And like 6 or 8 verses later, which is incredibly unusual for that to have happened. Because you just, when you're copying text, it just texts don't just get transposed like that. It makes much more sense that something wasn't there and then was added than something that was there getting moved to a different spot within the, you know, because this was all like, you know, when they copied these things, they had them side by side and, you know, it just wouldn't have been transposed by 6 or 8 verses. And so, you know, in the Roman tradition of the text, these verses are in a completely different place, which to me brings them, you know, so you got two things going. First is it's totally inconsistent with Paul, his teaching is contradictory to his other writings, even his writings in this. And there is something squirrely about the textual tradition on these particular verses. And so what might have happened is very early on in a very conservative type of group of Christians who wanted to prohibit women from speaking. You know, there might have been like a marginal note made that we don't allow women to do this, that then that marginal note found its way into the text, but when it did, it found its way into two different places. That, you know, that's about the only way to explain how it got into the original text in two different places. And so, obviously we don't know. But I firmly believe that Paul didn't write this. It makes total sense to me that he didn't. And, you know, so it's a little bit dangerous to say, okay, well, you know, the scripture's not right. But, you know, we need to recognize the fact that it has been handed down. And so when we talk about the inerrancy of scripture, you know, my question is always asked, well, okay, well, which words are you talking about? You know, because a lot of people that say that, they've got their King James Bibles, which aren't even proper translations. They're not even from the earliest texts. And, you know, and so they're standing on that as being inerrant. But the fact is, it has been passed down through human beings. It has been translated. It has been copied. And there is a chance for, you know, some minor, you know, 99.5% of the words have been translated and passed down faithfully. But, you know, we've got to leave room for error. And to me, this text, just because of the fact that there is something strange, there is a corruption of some sort in the early texts, on top of the fact that this is so totally inconsistent with everything else that Paul says about women, I just, you know, I pretty much discount it. And there's a small minority of biblical scholars who have been brave enough to say that, but it's, anyway, regardless, even if it was part of the original, it's such an outlier, you'd never want to make doctrine out of it, and it totally contradicts not just two verses in chapter 11, but half of chapter 11 is totally contradicted by these verses, okay? So, Jenny, you can talk all you want. You don't have to wait till you get home.
I think if you look at the social norms and the culture and, I mean, everything,
But why would the issue? Why would the issue of head coverings even come up though?
I have no idea.
Well,
maybe
well,
that was put in.
And it's so clear. I mean, there's. I mean, absolutely no. As, I mean, why would you ever put that in? Nobody would have ever made that up. It's so obscure. But the point is, you can't read chapter 11 without coming to the absolute conclusion that women spoke in church.
But and, could it be answering, because a lot of these were, they wrote questions, and he's answering specific questions. Could it have been about a specific group of women who were,
I've read a good bit on this, and so everybody who tries to argue that it is actually something Paul said, I mean, they have an incredibly difficult time because it is so absolute. I mean, it is such an absolute statement that there's no room around it. I mean, you can't apply the absoluteness of that and ever in any way say that women could have prayed or prophesied in church the way it clearly says in chapter 11. I mean, it's just no way. You know, so you have to kind of dance around this thing and come up with some way that it really doesn't mean what it actually says. But it's so too clear for that. I mean, to me, that's much more reasonable to just think that it just wasn't original. I mean, it wasn't.
But, I mean, if it were about a specific group who were troublemakers, so to speak, I'm just saying, for that group, this is a rule for that group.
Yeah, but it doesn't say that. I mean, it's a blanket statement. Well, I mean, this is written to the church in Corinth. I mean, this is written, women should remain silent in churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says.
Well,
yeah, that's absolute.
I think he knew some law that we don't know.
Well, the law doesn't say that. And Paul never argues for Christian behavior, ever, ever. He never argues for Christian behavior on the basis of law. Never.
That's what
I mean, it never does.
Yeah.
I mean, it is so consistent and so inconsistent in so many ways that, and that plus the textual issue to me just makes it really. Anyway, I'm not going to argue that it's you've got to think that way, but I will emphatically say that it is such an outlier scripture that you should never base practices or doctrine on it. And I'll argue that on a number of scriptures. We should never tell women they have to wear head covers in church. I mean, that's kind of an outlier scripture. You know, so it's so out there compared to everything else, there's no way you should ever make a doctrine or a practice on the basis of that scripture.
But you're right, it's dangerous if he says it's that way. People can take other principles that they don't like in there and say,
that's right, yeah. And so I wouldn't say that if there weren't the two factors working together. And, the dislocation of this scripture in the textual tradition is incredibly rare. I mean, there's really not another example of another whole set of two whole verses here that are taken from one spot and put to a totally different spot in the two textual traditions. I mean, it's that combined with the fact that it's so inconsistent with Paul, makes me just say, I don't think, and so I don't think I'd ever preach this in church, okay? Because you don't want to bring into question the veracity of Scripture, and I'm not doing that. But I am recognizing the fact that the words that we have been handed down through history, and there are some cases where they're clearly not the original ones that were Holy Spirit inspired. And if we don't acknowledge that, we're losing some of the richness of our history and who we are as the historical people of God who He has dealt with for generations and centuries and millennia.
Well, something this important would have to be somewhere else in the scriptures.
Right. Now people who argue for this do combine it with the First Timothy stuff. But to me, the First Timothy stuff is clearly a situationally oriented instruction, which this is not. I mean, there's no way to take that's the thing here. There's no way to take how emphatically this is said and make it cultural or situationally oriented.
I mean, we got other apostles
Yeah. Well, and not only that, you have women apostles. There's one woman, Junia, we'll see in Romans. She's mentioned. It's a female name who Paul identifies as an apostle. So an apostle's not supposed to speak in church. A female apostle? Huh? Right.
They leave the church.
They plant churches. I mean, they teach. They're the ones who's teaching the church is built on, according to Ephesians. And so how could they not speak in church? I mean, so it's so totally inconsistent in so many ways that, you know, we just, you know, it's just...
It's hard to believe Priscilla didn't speak.
Yeah, right. I mean, yeah, no, she
ran the church.
Yeah, I mean, she hosted in her house. That means she was leader of the church.
She did it in sign language.
Wrote notes.
Blackboard.
But, so anyway, we'll start back up next time on verse whatever we're at now. 36.
Six.
Yeah. All right. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for the revelation of your love and your word. Thank you for the freedom that we have in the new creation. Lord, thank you that no longer are we as human beings delineated, differentiated on the basis of race or ethnicity or gender or socioeconomic status. That we truly are placed on equal footing in your Son. And so, Lord, we just thank you for what an amazing reality that is. We love you, and we bless you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Right.
Yes.